Father, we come before you and we ask that you would allow Jesus Christ to be our King of all kings, the High King of heaven, the ruler of all things, beginning with our hearts. Lord, let us not heed to riches or man's empty praise, but you and you always be the joy, the delight of our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I ask that you take your copy of Scripture and make your way to 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12. I like that phrase, surprised by grace. This week, I was surprised by grace as I studied this passage. God's unchanging grace. Let me begin by asking the Lord to lead us as we walk through this passage of Scripture. Father, I ask that this evening, as your people have gathered together here in Rio Rancho, on this little hill, in this church, to give you praise, to open your word, and to hear you speak again, I ask that you would allow us to see with eyes new and afresh the deep, endless, unchanging grace of God Almighty, and that you would change our hearts as we gaze upon your character to be conformed to your image. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a book, a biography of George Washington, and it basically talks about his life and as he became president. And there's a little line or paragraph in that book that really says that George Washington may be considered one of the greatest men in the world, maybe perhaps that ever lived. And the reason he says that is not because his unwillingness or his willingness to tell the truth as he chopped down a cherry tree or of many other things that he did or said that he did. The reason being is that after the Revolutionary War, our country almost unanimously elected George Washington as president. They would have called him anything that he would want to be called. And he reluctantly entered into the leadership of our country as our first president. And then after the first 4 years, the second 4 years came up and they twisted his arm and he reluctantly did it again. And then at the moment of that second term, he set a precedent that perhaps no other leader in the history of the world has ever done. He laid aside his power to give it to another. That's the reason the biographer said that George Washington might likely be the greatest president that we ever had. Not because of the great deeds that he did and many that he did, but because he is willing to take his power and to give it away and to hand it to another, to go to Virginia to live on his farm the rest of the days of his life. Transition of power is what we find ourselves doing here in 1 Samuel chapter 12. Brings us to our first question that we want to study this evening. What is the great event in history that Samuel leads here? What is he doing in 1 Samuel chapter 12? Samuel had already anointed Saul as king, right? But this is the moment that the power in Israel officially transitions. I want you to listen to it. This great event's not the calling of Abraham, and it's not the exodus of Israel. Rather, it's this transition of power from a time of the rule through judges to a time of the rule through a monarchy or a kingdom. Now remember, judges were selected, almost handpicked by God, for the leadership of Israel. But their time was temporary, right? They only served a time. But a king, once he's appointed, what would happen after that? His son would become king, and then his son would become king, and then his son would become king. So you see, this transition officially takes place. Let's read these first two verses and see how Samuel introduces and steps away from this political leadership. And Samuel said to all of Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice and all that you have said to me, and I have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Beautiful, beautiful verses, aren't they? I want you to think about Samuel's self-description for a second. Number one, you've heard me call Samuel the kingmaker, right? This is the text that Samuel says, I made a king. That's why we can call Samuel a kingmaker. He's the one that anointed, so he's the one that God used to do that. Also, I want you to note his own self-description. I have anointed the king, and he now walks before you. And what does he say of himself? I'm old and gray. Some translations, a hoary head, right? He's old and he's gray. His sons are there. It's possible that he recalled them from Beersheba because they were not doing a good job down there. And then look at that last line. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. I want to sort of look at you and say, if you've been with us in this study of Samuel, you have been with Samuel from before Samuel was born. You have known Samuel when he was just heart longing in his mama, Hannah. You have known Samuel when he was just a promise from God through Eli to his mom. You have known Samuel when Hannah sang her song as she let her boy go there at the tabernacle. You have known Samuel since the Lord called out to him and he says, yes, Lord, your servant hears. You have known Samuel since God raised him up and did not let his words fall, and he was a prophet in Israel. You have known Samuel since the time that he poured that oil over Saul. And you have known Samuel since he called his people Israel to repent. You have known Samuel from before he was born. Isn't it so powerful what the Word of God can do in our hearts when we think about what happens when we really dig in and study? Samuel is old and gray, and we have walked with him from his youth. To those who might be a little bit younger in this room, do you think Samuel ever regretted walking with the Lord all the days of his life? Not for a moment. The point is this: use your youth, use your strength, use your energy for the glory of God while you can. Go on a mission trip. See what it's like. Serve those who have a little harder time getting around than you do. Give your life over to him. You will never, never regret that. And to those who might be a little bit older, maybe you identify more with Samuel, old and gray. Look around this room. Pick somebody out. Look that young person in the eye and you tell them, don't you ever regret serving the Lord every day of your life. It is worth it all the way to the end. Samuel has a lot to teach us, even here at nearing the end of his life. Speaking of faithfulness and integrity and wisdom that Samuel had, look at question number two. What does Samuel call the people of Israel to testify to? This is interesting to me. So let's read verse 3 and see what Samuel wants the people of Israel to say about him. Here I am, testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or who have I defrauded? Or who did I oppress? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you. What is Samuel asking of the people? He's asking the people before the Lord and before Saul, the Lord's anointed, the king, what is he asking them to testify of? His integrity, his honesty, right? He is asking them to speak now. And if I've done anything, speak up. What? And here's the real question. Why is Samuel asking them that? Now, let's hear the answer before we answer that question. Verse 4, they said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taking anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness against you this day that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." So Samuel calls the whole people of Israel to witness before the Lord and before the king that he has not defrauded them at all. And the question is, why? Why did Samuel want to make that point clear? You think about how political leadership changed, especially in the ancient world, right? Oftentimes, the reason a king fell is either because he died or did something wrong and then he was killed, right? Samuel's saying, this transition is going to take place not because of my lack of integrity or my honesty or anything that I have done wrong. That's not the reason that this transition of leadership is taking place. He's calling them to testify to that. What's the second reason, Samuel? Now, you might have to read ahead to know the second reason. The Lord anointed him, but the second reason, I think, is because Samuel is almost on the edge of telling them something that's going to be hard for them to hear. He's going to rebuke them. And before he does that, he wants them to know that he stands in their presence as an honest man who actually cares for the people before he rebukes them, which is another lesson that we need to have. First, if you have an area of responsibility that you have been given, small or large, make sure that you do that to the best of your ability with honesty and integrity. Get to the end of whatever you're doing, and you may not have done it perfectly, but as Mr. Harold said, you try to do it to the best of your ability. You will have no regrets if that's the way you operate. Number two, and probably the harder one, when someone who knows you, when someone who cares for you comes to you with sincerity of heart and speaks counsel into your life, take heed. They're not doing it to hurt you. They're not doing it to get points. They're doing it because they love you and they want to see the very best for you. And Samuel is about to do that right now with the people of Israel. So let us read on and see question number three. What does Samuel say to the people of Israel? So Samuel begins by, once again, calling the Lord to witness. Verse 6, "And Samuel said to the people, 'The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now, therefore, stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers.'" Now, Samuel worked in the tabernacle. Samuel was a prophet, but what else is Samuel? And he is the very last one that we see in the scripture. He is a judge. He's a judge. And we sort of miss that here because my translation has "that I may plead with you before the Lord," but that word is actually "that I might judge." Samuel is about to do his last act of judging in Israel, and he's going to set the Lord's righteousness down beside Israel and what they have done. Let me ask you a little question. How do you think Israel is going to fare in the judgment of Samuel? I see it in the back, right? Not so good, right? Well, let's just read and listen. And I think, Miss Pam, you might be on the right course there, right? Not so good. So let us read and listen to how Samuel brings up the righteousness of the Lord and brings up the life of Israel. Verse number 8. "When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place." I love the way Samuel starts this rebuke. Remember what happened. God brought you, your family, your forefathers out of Egypt and placed you in this land. By the way, it's the land that you're standing upon right now. Like the historical reality, the dirt that's in between your sandal toes is what God has given to you. And then what happens? How does Israel respond to the gracious salvation of God? Verse 9, in which we get to see, but they forgot the Lord their God. This forgetting is not like forgetting where you put your keys, guilty here, right? This forgetting is abandoning the Lord and the covenant that they had made with him. I will be your God and you will be my people. This forgetting is them going after other gods, Baals and Ashtaroths, the gods of the land, instead of the God who brought them into the land out of slavery. They forgot God. They abandoned God. They abandoned the one who was supposed to be their first love. And what does God do? And he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, into the hands of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. You see what happens? He's basically chronicling the book of Judges for you. This is what happens. They forget, and then they cry out in repentance, and then God raises up a judge to redeem them. Verse 10, and they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hands of our enemies that we may serve you. And over again, that cycle takes place in the book of Judges. They forget the Lord. The Lord sends their enemies to oppress them. And then after that, they cry out to the Lord in repentance. We have forgot you. And the Lord raises up a judge to rescue them. And then they forget the Lord. And then the Lord sends the enemies to oppress them. And on and on and on it goes. This cycle. But something breaks that cycle. Something different happens. Verse 11. And then into 12. And the Lord sent Zerubbabel and Baruch and Jephthah and even Samuel and delivered you out of the hands of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. Do you see what Samuel's saying? God rescued you every single time. But what did they do? And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Amorites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us. This is the judgment that Samuel was bringing about. You see, God has been righteous to save you every single time that you repent. But when this time happened, something was different. You asked for a king, like all the other nations, a king of your own choosing. And what's the analysis in Samuel's judgment? When the Lord your God was your king. You asked for a king when God was reigning over you already. Your motives were not pure in this. Verse 13, and now behold the king whom you have chosen for you, whom you ask, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. Just a side note, how do you think Saul felt right then, right? Remember, he's right there in the midst of them. And he's saying, I've chosen a king. I've anointed him under the hand of the Lord. He's the one that you chose as your people. Maybe his red, my cheeks would have got red, I think. He's feeling the pressure, right? Because Samuel is pointing out that they chose the king with wrong motives. Samuel is judging the people of Israel. Now, when you think about this, what is the stunning part of this story? They have now tried to throw off the yoke of God upon them and chosen for themselves a king for themselves, a king after their own liking, a king after their own choosing. I want you to listen to verse 14 because here it comes. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord. And if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a people like them. What do I mean by that? They chose the king for the wrong reasons, and God says, if you follow me, I will bless you. That is grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Now, there is a requirement Verse 15, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against his commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. So if you follow me and the king follows me, my hand of blessing will be upon you. But if you don't, I will be against you. What grace. Here they are going down the wrong path in the wrong direction. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever taken a wrong turn and ended up in an alley in the wrong side of town? Yeah, that's not a fun feeling, is it? They have taken a wrong turn. They have ended up in an alley on the wrong side of town. And God says, you follow me, and I'll take you out of that, and I'll put my hand of blessing upon you, and you will know my goodness and your grace like never before. I think that is such a wonderful application. You can be running your life, as the song says, on a hell-bound race, completely and 100% against God, against his way. But if in that moment you stop and you say, what in the world am I doing in this place at this time? Just like that young son in the pigsty who says, what am I doing here? My father's servants eat better than I do. At that moment, God begins to work in your life and take your brokenness and makes it beautiful again. And you know the truth of that because you know that maybe you have started things on the wrong foot. Maybe a relationship with somebody that didn't start out in a godly way, but God takes that relationship and from the brokenness and the ashes of that relationship makes something beautiful, perhaps a family for the glory of God. You know that you've made decisions about people and jobs and school, and you just fill in the blank that we're just wrong-headed and wrong motive, but right in the midst of it, you said, Lord, I am so sorry. Please forgive me and help me. In that moment, God's grace is poured out upon you. He never leaves or forsakes his own. Oh, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Now, what Samuel said might have rubbed the people the wrong way. It might have. I don't know. But Samuel wants to make for sure that they know what is going on right then, right there. So what does he do? What takes place to verify that what Samuel speaks is true? Look with me at verse 16. Now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is not the wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great in which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Wheat harvest in Israel takes place late spring, early summer, so May, June. And in late spring and early summer in Israel, what you will rarely find is a rain shower, and what was almost never present is a thunderstorm. In fact, the wheat harvest, it's really good that it's dry because it sort of helps preserve those wheat grains and berries so that they don't spoil with the moisture. So the humidity is low, the rain is not present, and there is no such thing as a thunderstorm usually in that time. So when Samuel says, I'm going to show you that what I say is true, he says there's going to be a thunderstorm right now in the time of the wheat harvest, and it happens. Now, let me ask you this question. Why is this sign needed? What are they exactly supposed to see? Look again with me here at verse 17. And you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. Do you see the purpose? It's to show them that in the midst of God's gracious promise, I will bless you, I will bless your king, I will put you on the right path, you will have my favor. But don't you forget the sin that you committed. Don't think that because my graciousness is here, your sin wasn't really anything. It was a great evil in the sight of the Lord. But God's grace is more abundant than our sin. The whole point is, don't diminish your sin. Lift up the grace of God. Now, we could take an application from that, right? We have a tendency, when we sin and when we're in the wrong, to sort of downplay what we have done. Well, it really wasn't my fault. Do you know what they said to me? We have a tendency to justify our sin. It's a natural tendency because what's happening is when we sin, we have guilt. And when we have guilt, we want to diminish that guilt. And one of the ways that we try to diminish that guilt is to sweep that under the rug, to diminish it, to justify it. And the right way is to say, own it, I'll take it. I hear this children singing with tambourines, don't you? But the right way to address it is just to own it. Own your sin, its rottenness, its evilness, all the way down to the core. Own it. I did it. Because you'll never know how great God's grace is if you don't admit to how bad your sin is. The only way that you'll be able to praise God for His amazing grace is to know where you were and be honest about it and to say, that's where He brought me from. He forgave me of that. That's amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Don't downplay your sin. Own it and take it to the Lord and let it be forgiven by His amazing grace. I pray that this evening you'll take comfort in that truth. It doesn't matter what you have done. You own it, you confess it. God will forgive you of your sin. What are the warnings and the promises that Samuel speaks to his people, Israel? Look at verse 21 or 19, and I want to read 19 to 21. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord that we may not die, for we have added to all of our sins this evil to ask for ourselves the king. And Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet you do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord for all your heart. Right here in 1 Samuel chapter 12, I just can hear the Apostle Paul speaking these things, can't you? God's grace has not changed from the beginning to the end, and it never will change. You have sinned. God's grace is greater than all your sin. And then we come to this next question. What warning does Samuel give to the people as they are supposed to go forward in following the Lord? I think this one's an important one, at least for me. Verse 21, and do not turn aside after empty things. They cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. What's the warning? What's an empty thing? Well, primarily, probably an idol, right? They can't see, they can't hear, they can't speak, they can't do anything. They're dead, gold, silver, wood. But really, that word empty, you've known it before. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and without and void. That word formless, without shape, that's our same word, tohu. Empty, vain, confusion. Don't go after empty things. What does that mean? Well, idols. Don't go after idols, of course. Don't be distracted by things that don't bring profit in the end. And what does that look like? Well, people's hearts have always tended to be distracted. How do I know that? Well, if you go to the Middle East, you will see ruins of temples with idols. Or you will see ruins of amphitheaters where the gladiators played. Or you will see ruins of a hippodrome where the horses raced. People of all times and all ages have always been distracted. And you can see the ruins of that. And we can still see the ruins of that even today. You go to any city and you're going to find an arena. And in that arena, you're going to have some type of sport. Who knows what it is, but there are people that's doing sports, and they come, and they go, and there's a distraction. Now, I'm not saying that that is wrong. I'm just saying that that doesn't have first place in a life. Why? Because at the end of the day, it doesn't make you a better person. It's empty. It's entertainment. It's amusement. But I think it's a little harder today. That's just me. Why? Because we have distractions not only in the city center, but on every wall in the living room, there's a distraction. On every desk, there's a distraction. Even in your pocket, you got a distraction. And you pull it out, and before long, a minute becomes 10, and 10 becomes an hour. And you think to yourself, what in the world have I been doing all day? Verse 21 struck my heart. A truth spoken 3,000 years ago pierced my heart. Don't turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. And at the end of the day, you're like, how in the world am I spending my time and living my life? Samuel warns the people of Israel against that, but then he has promises. What are the promises? The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because he has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and in the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Samuel concludes by saying this promise: the Lord will not forsake his people. Never, ever. And what's the reason that God will not forsake his people? I want to ask you. It's because they're so good, isn't it? Is it? It's not because of what they've done, right? Listen to what Samuel said is the reason. Number one, my great name's sake. My reputation is on the line, says God. I delivered you out of Egypt. I'm the one who made you my people, and my name shall be great among the nations. And so I will never forsake you for my great name's sake. Number one, and number two, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. I want you to think about that. God takes pleasure of taking sinners like me and you and making a people for himself. He has the good pleasure of saving people, as Miss Jerry said, because he just wants to and he loves us. That's how great God is. I will not forsake you. Why? Because my name depends upon it, and I love you. And I take pleasure in redeeming sinners to call a people to myself. And what do we say? I want you to think about that for a second. When this truth hits your heart and drives deep, it will change you forever. That God Almighty, not because of anything that you have done ever in your whole life, looks down upon you and places his grace and favor upon you and calls you to himself because it displeases and delights his heart. And you, a sinner, are taking from your sin, from death, and given life. When that strikes you, when you think, I don't deserve a single bit of the blessing and the goodness that God has given to me, when that strikes you, you say, praise God from whom all blessings flow, because I am not a worthy man, and you have put your goodness upon me. Friends, this is God's story. 1 Samuel chapter 12, Romans chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6, Ephesians chapter 2, Titus chapter 3, over and over and over again. I'm going to take a people and I'm going to call them out of sin and bring them to myself. Why? Because I love you. This is our story. This is our song, praising our Savior all the day long. And where is the place that that grace was ultimately displayed? For by grace you have been saved through faith. And it is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Titus chapter 3. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. One day, if you are a child of God, you will stand before God Almighty. And you will enjoy his presence, not because of what you have done, but because of what he has done for you. That is amazing grace. And what it does is it drives you to your knees. It's nothing to be proud about. You are humbled that God would do such a great work of salvation on your behalf. In this season that we have, the place that grace comes forward the most is the cross of Christ. And here we have a few weeks leading up to the death, burial, and resurrection, the celebration of such on Resurrection Sunday. Would you take these few weeks and just set a little side apart and say, Lord, let me be honest with you about who I really am. Let me repent again. Let me come unto you and just be honest with you about the depth of my sin. Prepare yourself to come in on Easter Sunday and say, by grace I have been saved through faith. Not of myself, but it's a gift of God. And he died and rose again, not because of anything that I've done, because it just pleased him to redeem a sinner such as me, or a sinner such as you. Take these weeks, prepare for Easter in that fashion. And let us come together Palm Sunday next week, Easter Sunday, and celebrate the saving grace of our God. Father, we want to thank you so much that your grace is unchanging from beginning to end, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, that you never change, and that Samuel, in the midst of the rebellion of Israel, can pronounce God's grace upon God's rebellious people. And that Jesus Christ can come and pronounce God's grace upon God's people. And the apostles can take that message out, spread it the world over, that it doesn't matter what you have done. If you come to Christ, he will forgive you because he is a God full of grace. So, Lord, I pray that you would just prepare our hearts to worship in these few weeks as we prepare to come on Easter Sunday and think about the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your amazing grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.